I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 12 verses. This is on the card, 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12. I just want to take a moment to thank all of you who were praying for us as we were away. And we had a good response and good turnout 2 weekends in Alaska. And I sense a real hunger there for the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, first 12 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testifieth beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Isn't it amazing that the angels desire to understand our redemption? Think of the power of the redemption of Jesus Christ, that the angels can't really understand it. So don't feel bad if you don't understand it either. How could God love us so much that he would become a man and die in our place? This scripture was really not written to Jews there where it says strangers scattered. Predominantly, this scripture was written to Gentiles who had been scattered not because of an official government proclamation. You know, they had the Romans had the religio licita, the licensed religion, and the illicita, the unlicensed, the illegal. But this happened before this, and what this is talking about is that these are basically Gentile believers that were persecuted simply because they were Christians living in a society of pagans. And that's basically what most of us probably will experience before there's any official persecution, although we can see that, I think, in the works. I just want to point out verse 8. How does verse 8 apply to you and me? Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Isn't that amazing? God gives us the capacity through his word and the Holy Spirit to believe in Jesus. And what did we read in verse 3? The resurrection of Jesus. We serve a living God. We want to hear about him this morning, so let us kneel as we pray.
Well, greetings in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We bring those greetings from the Shrewsbury congregation. We thank you very much for your prayers leading into this meeting. I've been feeling them and I appreciate that very much. We also appreciate the prayers of our home congregation. I've learned over the years by the School of Hard Knocks to ask for prayer, because when we fail to do that, we regret it. And as Brother Ray mentioned, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. I can bring a suitcase full of messages, well studied, and it means nothing if the Holy Spirit is not in it and with us. So we thank God for His presence and His direction. In a way, this is a homecoming for me. A lot of things changed, and some things just stay the same. I have a lot of memories, for example, about various places in this building and things that happened there. And one time, coming up the rear stairway, I was helping Bill Yo. I don't know how many of you remember him, and I dropped some bread, and he said, "You eat this piece, I'll eat that piece," and that took care of the problem. But more importantly, I have memories of interactions with many of you as together we press on in this journey of faith. In the beginning, I want to just express my deep appreciation for your generous and faithful support of Bible Helps, which I notice you take offerings 6 times per year. I said this before maybe, but when it changed from 4 times to 6 times, that's a few years ago, my dad said, "Well, we'll probably get the same amount from Pleasant Hill in the year's time. The offerings will just be smaller." But the offering stayed the same and the amount went up in the year's time. And we just thank you for that. And it seems that Bible Helps, those that know us best, support us best. And that's a great testimony to your trust in what we do. And we don't take that lightly. We appreciate it. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. Brother George read that, and we appreciate that. And keep them there. But if you want to just flip to Philippians chapter 3, we'll reference that passage there just a little bit. The messages of this revival meeting, Lord willing, are going to be based on passages from the two epistles of Peter, plus relating to incidents from the life of Peter out of the Gospels and the book of Acts. But we'll certainly be referring to other passages in the New Testament and sometimes the Old, but the line of thought and direction will come from Peter. I thought it'd be interesting to study the grand themes of the Bible through the eyes of Peter, and it's been an interesting study. The more I studied about Peter, I mean, we all know a lot about Peter to start with, but the more I studied in a more in-depth way, the more I believe he earned the right to say what he had to say in his epistles. And so I've come away from this study with a profound respect for the big fisherman. The best outline, kind of in a funny way, that I could find for the epistles of Peter is in the writings of Paul, and Philippians 3:10. If you have that, Philippians 3:10, I'll read it, and then we'll expound just shortly on that, and then say it together. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." And to me, that's a good outline of the epistles of Peter. And so Philippians 3:10 is actually going to be our theme verse for the meeting. And the theme song, as you've heard, "He's Still Working on Me." That's what I came away with after this study. "That I may know him." We need to know Christ experientially. Jesus said in John 14:6, and you're all familiar with it, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The truth without life becomes dead orthodoxy or meaningless ritual. Life without truth very easily goes astray into compromise and heresy. Therefore, it's vitally important to come to know Jesus experientially. Our lives and our experience must be based on truth, but what good is the truth if we're not experiencing it or living out the truths of God's word in our daily walk? Secondly, the power of his resurrection. By experiencing the power of his resurrection, we Christian believers are assured of our justification, the power of the Holy Spirit that raised up Jesus from literal death, it's the same power that raises us up from spiritual death into spiritual life. And I don't know if it's being getting older or hopefully more spiritually mature. The longer it goes, the more I appreciate that. And the wonderful grace of Jesus that we sing about and other songs and hymns about the grace means so much more, and we appreciate him so much. Plus, this same power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, which is pretty powerful, raised us from spiritual death, also will one day raise our body from literal death unto life eternal, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And then the fellowship of his sufferings. We human tend to shrink away from suffering, and I'm not all that thrilled to talk about it, but it's a major theme in Peter, so we have an evening on that. That suffering is necessary as human beings to conform us into the image of his dear Son, Romans 8, 29. We Christian believers are to identify with Christ in his sufferings and in his death by imputation. And imputation works two ways. One is our sins are reckoned to Christ's account because of what he did. He answered the demands of justice. But also then the other way is Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. That is those who believe on him and have accepted him. And so we believers are to identify with Christ in bearing whatever cross is laid before us after his example, as it says in Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And so that I may know him by the power and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death through the continued suffering for his sake and mortifying the carnal self, making dead the old flesh, the old person, or the crucifixion of the old man that I once was. Now, why is this process of sanctification taking so long? I've been walking with Christ 52 years. I remember sitting in the third row at the end of the bench in 1965 during a revival similar to this, except that was a two-week meeting in July and August, probably. And I stood to accept Christ sitting right here in the third row, sitting with my dad. Now, I've been walking for Christ for 62 years, and I guarantee you, I still don't have it all down. What's with that? Well, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the good news. The good news is that this sanctification thing isn't a one-time thing. It's a lifelong process. Conforming us into his image is a lifetime thing, and that is okay. And I finally learned in my older age to come to grips with that, and it's okay. And when I fail, just accept it. It doesn't destroy me to know that I'm not perfect. I've finally figured out I'm a human being made in the image of sin. And well, I'm in the image of God, but we're born under the curse. And that's still true of the flesh. And yeah, I'm not perfect. We'll be made perfect someday. We have that hope. But yet we're to be conformed into the image of his dear Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. So let's read or say, if you know the verse, Philippians 3:10 together, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Excellent, I appreciate that. And so the goal of this meeting is that's what it's going to be, the unifying theme of the message. And then the result of this can be found in Peter's writings in 1 Peter 5:10, and you can go back to 1 Peter 1 now. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that's this lifelong process. You can think of it as a tree growing. Establish, strengthen, settle the roots, the tree, the main part of the tree, the trunk and the branches, and then the settling, be the leaves in the fall, or the fruit, and settle as the fruit would, if you let it go, fall down. But that's what God is doing with us, and it's a process, and he talks part of that process is suffering, but in that, he's making us perfect. It can be painful, and that is establish, strengthen, and settle us. So that's the desired outcome after a lifetime of living at Philippians 3:10. But the beautiful thing is that God is working that in us as we stay yielded to him. And one thing I really want to highlight throughout this week in Peter's example is Peter before Pentecost and Peter after Pentecost. And we need to remember the same Holy Spirit that came down and moved in the midst on that wonderful birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost, where they had the rushing wind and the fire, tongues of fire, and a great conversion. It wasn't a revival, it was the beginning of the church. That same Holy Spirit, he is still working in our midst and is available to us today if we invite him to move in our lives. Hallelujah. When one of them comes on you, you better let it out. So the message this morning is the life and times of Peter. And for this morning, we'll look at the author, the setting, and the audience. And this is really to give context for the rest of the week. These messages do build on each other. And if you miss one, it's okay, but it helps to get the whole picture to be along on each message. If you're listening in, we encourage you to listen to each one, and we encourage those of you that can to be able to make it throughout the week. The author of 1 Peter, point one. The book of 1 Peter begins with the name of the author, and there are quite a few passages in the epistle that correspond with the experiences that Peter had, as shown in the Gospels. Peter was clearly a leader among Christ's apostles. In each list of the apostles that's given in the four Gospels, Peter's name's always at the head of the list. There's more information given about Peter than about any other person in the New Testament except for Christ. Peter was the son of Jonas. He was named Simon by his parents. Peter was a member of a family of fishermen that lived north of the Sea of Galilee, first in Bethsaida, later in Capernaum. Peter was married, and I believe it's Paul mentions that his wife accompanied him in the ministry, because as Paul's saying, he doesn't have that power, or he would, but he gave it up or something. Peter's brother Andrew had followed John the Baptist before following Jesus, and it was Andrew that introduced Peter to Jesus. Peter, or Simon, was called early in Christ's ministry. Christ renamed Peter, renamed Simon Peter, or Cephas. Both words mean stone or rock. The Lord clearly singled out Peter for special lessons throughout the gospel, and we'll talk more about that in the next two messages tonight, Lord willing, and tomorrow night. Peter was a spokesman for the 12 apostles and articulated their thoughts and questions as well as his own. Sometimes we think he put foot in mouth and engaged mouth before brain, just the way he comes out of things. And we can, as humans, identify with that. And we learn to either get upset with him if we would have had to work with him and be a partner, and he was so forward, and sometimes maybe we'd have felt like he'd act like a bully. And yet, on the other hand, sometimes we can identify with him in our own nature. Peter's triumphs and weaknesses are recorded throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. After the resurrection and the ascension, Peter initiated a plan for replacing Judas. And after the coming of the Holy Spirit, it was Peter who was empowered to be the leading gospel preacher on that wonderful day of Pentecost, which was primarily to the Jews. God used Peter to open the door to the Gentiles, first to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and then to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So that followed the outline of the Great Commission as Luke recorded it in Acts 1:8. of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then all the world. So God used Peter in opening the gospel. That's what this door is about. That Peter was the door. During this series of messages, I trust each one will see that God, if God could use Peter in this great work of the gospel, he can use you as well, right in the corner where you are. And I believe firmly in mission at home and abroad. And I know Pleasant Hill has a strong belief in that. The thing, though, I would say is we got to be doing it here before we can do it somewhere else. It should be a constant, this outreach for Jesus. And that's something we need to work in our daily lives with people we meet. Okay, we looked at the author of Peter. Second, the setting, just to give us the context of when this was written and what was happening. During the night of July 18th in 64 AD, fire broke out in the merchant area of the city of Rome. Fanned by the summer winds, the flames spread quickly through the dry wooden structures of the imperial city. Soon the fire took on a life of its own, and it consumed everything in its path for 6 days and seven nights. When the inferno finally left its course and ran out, 70% of the capital city of the world, Rome, was in smoldering ruins. Of Rome's 14 districts, only four remained intact. Three were leveled to the ground. The other seven were reduced to a few scorched and mangled ruins. We have a current comparison with Hurricane Harvey in Texas, Houston being the fourth largest city in the United States by population. And I was looking, trying to find out what percent of the city was flooded. I guess it's too soon. I couldn't find those numbers. So for comparison, I went back to Hurricane Katrina in August of 2005, which probably was the first major city I remember, and that was, I believe, 80% underwater or flooded, and such a major city being flooded like that. That was unknown in the years going by, and now we see that. Now we see Houston flooded, and then a major part of Florida was messed up. It wasn't flooded as bad as they thought it might be, but yet, you know, there's a lot of damage. But some of the islands really got nailed in on east of like Dominican Republic and Haiti, east of that. But the effect of Hurricane Katrina on the city of New Orleans can give us a little perspective on Rome, capital city of the world, and such a vast amount of it being destroyed and having to be rebuilt. The only difference was that with a natural disaster like a hurricane, they accept that it was just an act. They wouldn't admit that it was from God, but in nature. But when the city of Rome burned, the Romans, at least some of them, believed it was their emperor that either started or had it started. Nero, they thought that because of his incredible lust to build, this was his way of getting rid of the existing structure so he could rebuild it the way he wanted it. And so there was a pretty much a reaction against Nero, and he sensed that very keenly. I was just like if with Houston, if whatever percent of that is destroyed by this hurricane, if somehow somebody would pin that thing on Trump, President Trump, and accuse him, and then the fallout from that. Well, after the fire, the Roman citizens were totally devastated. Their culture, in a sense, went down with the city. All the religious element of their lives were destroyed. Their great temples, their shrines, even their household idols were all burned up. And so that had significant religious implications. I don't know that we can relate to it because we believe in a God that's transcendent, that is above all. And so if our house burns down, we don't believe our God burned with it. But these Romans did. That was their culture and their religion of that day. And so they felt like their deities were powerless and unable to deal with this destruction. And so they were devastated, not only because they were homeless and hopeless, but their religion went with the fire, you might say. And many people had been killed, and so they had a lot of bitter resentment. And Nero realized he had to do something to redirect this hostility that was starting to get built up against him. And so his chosen scapegoat was the Christians, who were already hated because they were associated with the Jews. The Jews were certainly seen as hostile to the Roman culture and the Greek culture that was in that day. So Nero spread the word quickly that the Christians set the fire. And as a result, we had vicious persecution against the Christians, which spread not only in Rome, but throughout the Roman Empire, touching places like north of the Taurus Mountains, like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is mentioned that that's where Peter was directing this letter. And this impacted the Christians, whom Peter calls pilgrims. So we looked at the author of 1 Peter and the setting. Now we'll look at the audience just a little bit. Again, rereading verse 1 of 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, he uses the word, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The word stranger also means pilgrim. Peter was writing to the exiles of the dispersion in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Some of these pilgrims, I believe, were Jewish believers, but also, as George mentioned, a lot of Gentile believers. Some of them were led to Christ by Paul and his associates, and particularly in the southern part of this area. Paul had been there in missionary journeys, and they were established on Paul's teaching. Some of these people from these regions were present on the day of Pentecost. Some of these places, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, are mentioned as being represented there. But they needed spiritual strengthening because of their intense suffering. So the Apostle Peter, under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this epistle to strengthen them. The gospel message was not entirely new to a lot of these people that received this letter. Paul had written to a number of subgroups of this same set of people. Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians are all written to people living in this area, and Paul's letters were written about 15 years earlier than Peter's epistles. That'll be important later on through this series. True Christians have always been strangers and pilgrims on this earth. The Bible pictures us as passing through in an unfriendly world. You and I, as believers in Christ, are living in exile. One who lives in exile is living away from his own country for a prolonged period of time. When the Jews were carried away, for example, into Babylon, away from their homeland, they were exiles in a strange land. And in one of the Psalms, it says that where they were living, the residents there wanted to play and sing songs from your homeland. And they say, how can we do this? They hung their harps in the tree. They didn't feel like singing and playing because they were so many thousand miles from home. The Bible teaches that heaven is the real homeland for the Christian. We have our citizenship there. We're exiles here. We're living away from our home country. And we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Sometimes we sing, though exiled from home, yet still may I sing, all glory to God, I'm a child of the King. Peter was writing especially to the persecuted Christians of Asia Minor, but more generally to all true Christians who here on this earth are exiled from home and strangers from a far country. First Peter is a letter to the believers who had been dispersed throughout the ancient world and were living under intense persecution. If anyone understood persecution, it was Peter. He'd been beaten, he'd been threatened, he'd been punished and jailed for preaching the word of God. He knew what it was like to endure without bitterness, without losing hope, in great faith, living an obedient, victorious life. This knowledge of the living hope in Jesus was the message, and Christ's example was the one to follow. We looked at the author of 1 Peter, the setting, and the audience. Now we want to consider a question as we close out the message. Why was Peter chosen by the Holy Spirit to deliver this particular message? What credentials does Peter have to tell us how to live victoriously in times of hostility and persecution? Well, first of all, contrast the Peter of the Gospels with the Peter of Acts and the epistles. Peter is a different person in 1 and 2 Peter than he was in the Gospels. And we know what happened. I mentioned it before Pentecost happened. Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. That is not something man can pull off. Remember, a man named Simon tried to purchase this gift and he was rebuked. Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. Instead of a man's man full of hot temper, like he could turn that on in a second if he needed to, impetuous and almost a bully sometimes, we have a man throughout the book of Acts and in the epistles full of brokenness and humility. And in the world sense, we think he's a failure. But in God's kingdom, that's a real man. Brokenness and humility. Peter still had passion. He had lots of that. But after Pentecost, Peter's passion was under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Note, though, that Peter was not perfect, and he did not claim to be perfect even after the day of Pentecost. Paul gives a setting in Galatians chapter 2 when he found it necessary to rebuke Peter to the face in front of the entire crowd in the church at Antioch. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about that as well. Notice how Peter begins in 1 Peter 5, 1, how he addresses the audience. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Even though Peter was used to found the church, yet he presents himself as a fellow elder, equal with the other elders who are called by God to lead the flock. He didn't claim supremacy over the other elders or above the other leadership in the early church. He never claimed to be Pope, that's for sure. Peter teaches his readers to gird yourself with humility, and that's an echo of the Lord's girding himself with a towel, literally washing the disciples' feet. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. When James and John desired the chief positions of prominence in Christ's coming kingdom shortly before the Last Supper, the Bible doesn't specifically single out Peter's reaction, but it does give the reaction of they all in Mark's version. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And yet Peter writes, seeing, 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Listen to this. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. He's really piling it on. And that's after he had some disappointments with his fellow brothers, and even he was in fishing business with them. In 1 Peter 3:8, finally be all of you in one mind, having compassion one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So we have this big, rough, tough fisherman that could curse and swear on a second's notice, saying, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, have some manners about the way you relate with each other. Peter knew these things from experience. Peter knew how to trust God in the most troubling of circumstances. He knew he could count on Christ to save him when he was walking on water and began to sink. And he knew he could trust God with his soul when he was facing death. And the account in Acts chapter 12, we have Herod, the king at that time, stretching forth his hand to vex the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And he saw that it pleased the Jews, and he had Peter apprehended and put him into prison, and delivered unto him into four quaternions of soldiers, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So there was a period of time there that Peter was in prison under four quaternions, 16 soldiers, I think on inner. In other words, he had him very secure and had to get through a lot of gates and soldiers in order to get out. In fact, it would have been impossible. But it says prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And I just love this, how it says in Acts 12:6, and Herod, when Herod would have brought him forth, so the night right before this would have happened, when Peter was going to be executed, The same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, in those circumstances, who could sleep? I don't think I could. Less things than that keep me awake sometimes. He was bound, he was with soldiers, he was in prison, and I'm guessing he would have known. We don't know that for sure, but it says when Herod would have brought him. And so he knows he's going to die the next day, and he's sleeping. He knew how to commit his life into God's hand. And we know the story. It says, "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Rise up quickly.'" It's like the angel had to strike Peter to get him awake. He was sleeping that good when he was going to die the next day. Many years later, Peter wrote 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Peter literally did cast all his care upon Jesus to be able to sleep at a time like that and other times in his life. So Peter not only heard the teachings of Jesus literally and in person, he knew Jesus experientially. He experienced the power of Christ's resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and he was made conformable unto Christ's death. Therefore, I'd humbly but emphatically suggest that each one of us need to pay careful attention to what Peter has to say in his epistles. Sometimes we don't know exactly how the Spirit is moving, so we'll go ahead and offer an invitation this morning if you want to have a hymn. And if you would like to cast all your cares upon Jesus and surrender your life to the Lord today, I would invite you to do that during the singing of this hymn. You can indicate your desire to forsake the old way and embrace a new life in Christ by standing or stepping out and coming forward. What do we sing? 84 in the green book.